I'm going to be reading out of Ephesians 3 and 4 this morning, mostly. So I'll be referring to a number of other scriptures, but mainly have your Bibles open to Ephesians 3 and 4. So this will be part 7 of our continuing series on the biblical church. And the topic this morning is our purpose and mission. What is the purpose and the mission of the church? And there's a number of ways that that can be expressed, but what I'm going to emphasize this morning is that our purpose and mission is to allow God to demonstrate his manifold wisdom through us, the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to his eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. So his manifold wisdom, that's referring to his multifaceted wisdom, his multiple purposes. So his manifold wisdom. So Ephesians 3 and 4 is where we're at mostly this morning. Now, by contrast, in the 1500s, the conquistadors invaded the Inca Empire and the Aztec Empire. And there were professional clergymen, priests, who accompanied the conquistadors as they slaughtered the Incas and the Aztecs. And how could this be? How could they possibly think that this had anything to do with the purpose and the mission of God for the church? Both sides of those conflicts were pursuing a Tower of Babel vision instead of a heavenly calling. And it's happening today. We all have the susceptibility to lose God's perspective and to have the loss of big picture of his intent for the church. Lord, I pray today that you give us insight. Lord, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for today, and I pray you give us wisdom from your word as to what you've called us to be and to do. Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. So I want to start reading in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul's referring to the mystery, which is the mystery revealed at this point. The mystery that Jew and Gentile have become one body, and one ecclesia of Christ, one assembly of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul's referring to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and I believe that this refers to both angels and demons, and it's as if we're in a great arena, a great coliseum, and in the stands are the angels and the demons, and they're watching what's going on the field. And who's on the field? Well, you and I are on the field. The church of Jesus is on the field, and world history is unfolding on the field, and the angels and the demons are watching. And all, our lives are unfolding, and the principalities and powers in heavenly places are watching. And God is wanting to demonstrate his manifold wisdom through us, the church, to these principalities and powers in heavenly places. So what's the significance of this? How are we to understand this? Have you considered my servant Job? God said. So in Job 1:8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" So Satan was effectively accusing God of a lack of integrity. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan is effectively saying, the only reason Job says he loves you is because of what he gets off of you. And that's a sham. That's a scam. You call that love? And he's implying also that, how dare you presume to judge me? But God then proceeds to prove Satan a liar. He then uses Job's life to demonstrate his manifold wisdom. And Job goes on to be able to say, "Shall we only accept good from God and not adversity?" So in the midst of everything, Job continues to trust the Lord, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences. Job says, "Though he slay me, I will trust him." And Job goes on to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Satan is the god of this world system. And he continues to accuse God. And Satan's out to destroy our mission and our purpose and our message as the church. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." This is the way the world is. This is the way we were. This is what we've been called out of, and yet we're susceptible to being drawn right back into it. And these fleshly attitudes of the world are rooted in pride and self-centeredness. And that pride and self-centeredness is exemplified by Satan in Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12, where in the form of the king of Babylon, he's saying, "I will become like the Most High." Satan is saying, "I will exalt myself. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will, I will, I will." And then Satan takes that rebellion of self to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where in the form of the serpent, he seduces Eve and deceives Eve to convince her that she doesn't need this God who created her and who loves her, but she can be like God. She can basically become her own God and decide for herself what's right and wrong. And then we get to Genesis 6:5 in the time of Noah, where it says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Romans 1 tells us that mankind suppressed the knowledge of God and they came to worship created things rather than the Creator. Let's look at Ephesians 2. So a couple of chapters back, Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. Ephesians 2:1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Satan is the ruler of this world system and all of its agendas. The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the god of this world and the world system. And one of the most important glimpses as to the nature of the world system, I believe, is in Genesis 11, where it says that the people all gathered. They were on the plains of Shinar, and the people all gathered together and said, "Come, let us gather together and build a city to make a name for ourselves and a tower that reaches to the heavens." And God said, "Now whatever they imagine to do, they will be able to do." And so they might think, well, that's great because we worship our imagination anyway. But God said no. God confounded the languages and dispersed the nations to save us from our own imaginations. And there in Genesis 11, the people are gathering at that city and the Tower of Babel, and they're saying, "We don't need this God who created us and loves us. We can do it ourselves. We can come, gather together, create our global village, perfect society, create heaven on earth. We're just going to build heaven on earth." Now this gathering of people, this was a counterfeit of the church. This gathering at the Tower of Babel and every worldly brotherhood is a counterfeit of the church. They worshiped created things rather than the Creator. The world worships its political systems. The world worships its economic systems. The world worships its religious systems. We have to realize that anyone that's not born again through Jesus Christ is an enemy of God. So regardless of all the conflicts of the world, all the agendas on all sides of all the worldly, fleshly conflicts in this world are intended to distract us and to destroy our testimony and the message of the church. The world system wants to give us its agendas. Rooted in this agenda is what I would call the world religion. And the world religion is based on self-sufficiency. We can do it. And all the religions of the world and all the agnostic and atheistic philosophies of this world all have this in common: some form of salvation by works. Some form of, "I'm going to work my way to salvation," or "I'm going to work my way to ultimate meaning," and "I'm going to work my way to goodness and nobility." I will. This is the world religion based on a false gospel of works, manifesting itself in self-esteem, sorcery, and visions of global unity. Again, that Tower of Babel vision of trying to create heaven on earth. The whole world is being prepared for a counterfeit Christ. Evangelicals are being merged with all the religions of the world. Evangelicals are becoming mystics. Evangelicals are becoming Buddhists. Evangelicals are becoming Unitarian Universalists without even realizing it. There's an emphasizing of religious mystical techniques instead of a right relationship with Jesus. We're blown by every wind of doctrine. All of us are susceptible to fads. And the fads usually start in the world, and then they're brought into the church in some disguise and sometimes not so disguised. There's the promoting of a positive thinking to make the world a better place, which sounds noble, but it's a false hope. It's a counterfeit hope, again, rooted in these visions of the Tower of Babel. The world is just fine, really, with any God but Jesus. In fact, the world is just fine with any Jesus but the biblical Jesus. But the world hates the biblical Jesus. We're called to love everyone. And that's a freeing thing to realize that our calling is pretty simple. We're called to love everyone. Yet we cannot allow the world's agendas to distract us from our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. Will we join and merge with the Whore of Babylon, or will we continue to be set apart as the Bride of Christ? Let's continue reading in chapter 2 of Ephesians at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're seated together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward Christ Jesus. So he's demonstrating his manifold wisdom through us to the principalities and powers. He's showing us the richness of his kindness, and he's calling us to be a witness to the whole world. Seated together in heavenly places. Not that I completely understand that, but it's important, though. It's key to understanding our calling and our purpose and our mission. We're seated together in heavenly places. And for insight into the importance of this, let's look at Ephesians 3:1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 is not even a complete sentence, but I believe it gives us insight here where it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." So now, who's Paul the prisoner of? Well, from an earthly point of view, he's in his first Roman imprisonment at this point where he's writing this. And yet, he doesn't mention that. He says, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And here's insight into the purpose and the mission of the church, in my view. Because to Paul, it's a minor thing that he's imprisoned by the Roman Empire, compared to everything else he's called to do and to be. Paul knows that this life is a blink of the eye compared to eternity. Paul has an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, by contrast, in Genesis 25, Esau sold his birthright for stew. So eternal purpose was exchanged for what the world has to offer. And that's what's before us as the church. Eternal purpose or the agendas of this world, what the world has to offer. Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So this is in Matthew 16:23. Peter had just worshipped Jesus as Messiah, the Christ. But then Jesus told him, Messiah must suffer and die. And Peter said, no way. No way you're going to do that. That's not going to happen to you. I've got plans. We've got plans. But Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In Hebrews chapter 11, where we refer to them as the heroes of the faith, Hebrews 11:16, it says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So they were looking for the city. They were looking for a city, a heavenly city, not an earthly Tower of Babel city, but they were looking for an eternal city with an eternal perspective, a heavenly calling. To be earthly minded is to worship created things rather than the Creator. Look at verse 13 in chapter 3. Verse 13 in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul says, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. And that's actually the whole point. Paul was called to tribulation. And yet Paul continued to trust the Lord in the midst of trials and tragedies. And so how are we to accomplish this purpose and mission? Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're called to go into all the world and do Ephesians 4, for example. We're called to go into all the world and be the church, be the bride of Christ together. And so look at Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, and we've been referring to these verses over the previous several weeks in our Biblical View of Church series, where God gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's our calling, is to be the church together. We're called to be disciples of Jesus. We're called to serve and participate and bear fruit, bear one another's burdens. So this is not about building religious empires. It's not about the processes of churchianity. It's not about promoting celebrity usurpers of Christ. This is about truth and love. Let's continue here in Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Speaking the truth in love means giving people the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel of grace through faith. Shall we be disciples of Jesus together, or would we rather just participate in a religious system? Well, we're called to be fellow disciples of Jesus, learning at his feet, learning from each other, exhorting and encouraging one another. Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New. The New Testament interprets the Old for us. We want nothing out of context, but we're devoted to the coherence and the tapestry of Genesis through Revelation. We've got to read the Bible, learn the Bible, and we can't separate Jesus from His Word as some are doing. And we can't separate the Holy Spirit from His Word as some are doing. What does the New Testament say? That's got to be a question that is our lifestyle that we ask whenever any issue comes up in life is, what does the New Testament say? A verse that we've referred to a number of times here over the previous weeks is Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church, that's us, and the Lord's calling us to be the pillar and the ground of truth, edifying itself in love, Ephesians 4 says. 4:16, edifying itself in love. So, in closing, I want to return again to Ephesians 3:10-11. Ephesians 3:10-11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Recall the priests who accompanied the conquistadors. They were pursuing a worldly agenda. And what is the world interested in today? What is being hyped? What is the world watching when they're gathered around their TVs? They're watching and they're all hyped and they're excited about what armies are conquering what countries. What celebrity politician is rising to prominence? Who's the richest people in the world? What are the angels watching? The angels are not watching what the world's watching. The angels seated in the stands of the arena, the Colosseum, looking down on the field, or figuratively speaking, gathered around their TV, what are the angels watching? What are they excited about? They're in awe of the grace of God. For example, they're watching Lisa. Lisa's last name starts with a P. So they're watching Lisa, who's obscure to the world. The world doesn't know who Lisa P is. Some of you know Lisa. She's got MS, multiple sclerosis. She continues to lose the use of her muscles. But she continues to trust Jesus in the midst of trials and tragedies. And the angels are in awe at the grace of God. And God is demonstrating His manifold wisdom through Lisa's life. As she says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and through her husband. And that's what the Lord is calling us to do and to be. He wants to demonstrate His manifold wisdom through us to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes accomplished in Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you rescued us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for the incredible purpose in life that you've given us to love you and to love each other and to serve and help people. Lord, help us to understand your perspective and keep us from being confused by the noble-sounding agendas of this world, Lord. I pray that you would give us wisdom, Lord, by your Spirit, from your word, as to what you've called us to do and to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.